Lesson this morning is titled, Shall We Continue in Sin That Grace May Abound? It's a question taken from Romans 6. Last week we looked at Luke 10 verses 38 through 42. I tried to focus our minds on the relationship with Christ that I believe Jesus emphasized when he spoke of Mary's choice to sit at his feet. In Luke 10:42, he said, But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. I believe that's the choice we should make, to sit at Jesus' feet, as it were, and to see that relationship with him and with God as first and foremost in everything that we do. This Sunday, I'd like for us to consider what we learn about God and about discipleship and what we learn of that relationship that we are to have with him, or at least one facet of it. And so we'll start with Romans 6 and a question that Paul poses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer? The emphasis there in Romans 6:2 is translated differently. Sometimes we read, God forbid, or may it never be, or by no means. The answer is emphatic. We shall not continue in sin because we died to sin. Some did not understand this truth in the first century. Indeed, some do not seem to understand it today. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 continued in greed and dishonesty, even though they had professed faith and become Christians. Luke says that they sold a possession. We understand that to be some land. But they kept back part of the proceeds for themselves, which was fine. But then they presented what they laid at the apostles' feet, their donation, as the whole price they received in the sale. Separately, they came before the apostles, Ananias first, Sapphira later, and they came with the same lie, and separately God caused each to fall and breathe their last. And so, we learn something of God as we read that fear came upon the whole church there. Certainly that fear should be a part of our respect and reverence of God still today. We are saved by grace. Paul taught that. He taught that emphatically. He taught that to various churches in various letters. It was a very consistent message. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is born of God's mercy and God's love. It's not born of our perfect, sinless obedience. We're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul uses, in fact, about the first 8 chapters of the letter he wrote to the Roman saints, declaring, I'm sorry, I have a little bit of sinus drainage, and I'll try not to cough, but I may from time to time. Paul takes the first 8 chapters of the letter to the Roman saints to declare that we're saved by grace, that it's the righteousness of God that's given to us through the gospel. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He is referring back to Habakkuk 2:4, an Old Testament truth, that the just shall live by faith. That was true before Christ. It's true after Christ. Our salvation is through faith in Christ. We are to be dead to sin. In Romans 6:2, Paul says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" In the next verse, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Don't we know that? That we died to sin? That the old man died in baptism? Our decision to follow Jesus should bring about a thoughtful change. Change in attitude, change in conduct, change in way of life. And if we've been living a good, wholesome life, that change will be less, but it will be a change just the same, because we are born again to submit to the will as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We are to be dead to sin. Romans 6:4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The next verse, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." We were buried with him, he says, through baptism. Buried into death. Why? That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should rise out of this death to walk in newness of life, born again, born anew. And if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. But what does that mean, to be united with him in the likeness of his death or his resurrection? Well, in the likeness of his death, I understand that to mean that when he died, he put away the former life he lived. When we die with Christ in the waters of baptism, we put away the former life we lived. Paul describes our former life as one given to sinfulness. Romans 6:20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Servants of sin, doomed to death, but in Christ made alive. No longer serving sin, but free. Now serving God in righteousness. In the likeness of his resurrection, Jesus was raised never to face death again, never to be offered for our sin again. We come up out of the waters of baptism to a new life, dead to sin, never to allow that sin to reign in us again, but rather to live for God. Romans 6:11 and 12, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." We have to bring ourselves under submission to the will of God. We have to reckon ourselves dead to sin, alive to God, alive in Jesus, who is our Lord, and never to let sin reign, never to let sin become our practice again. Paul wrote the saying to the saints in Colossae. Colossians 2:20. Therefore, if you died with Christ. Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ. And Paul arranges Colossians 3:1 on through 4:6 before he closes the letter. He arranges those writings to return to and reflect on these two statements. If you died with Christ, if you were raised with Christ. He writes about what that means to us. If you died with Christ, for example, Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put those things to death. Don't be a fornicator. Don't be an unclean person, one whose passions rule in your life. Evil desires, covetousness, put those things away. If then you were raised together with Christ, Colossians 3:12, and the verses that follow, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Put on love. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be thankful. So we see that change just in those few verses as a sample. Christians are not free to just ignore God. His grace does not just pour out upon us so that we just continue to sin so that grace abounds. We can't ignore God. We have to obey His will. We have to be guided by the apostles' doctrine. Matthew 28:20, in the Great Commission, that they were to go forth and baptize those in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. I do apologize for the coughing. God's word, Christ's life, and the doctrine of the apostles, those together are educations. I'm sorry, they educate us regarding God's character, His nature. We think back to examples like Nadab and Abihu. We've been talking about that in our class with teenagers and young adults. We look back at that example and we understand that God did not reject their worship on a whim. It wasn't that He just didn't like it. In Leviticus 2 and 10, verses 1 and 2, Moses wrote, Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Whatever made the fire profane, whether they had used the wrong incense, taken the fire from the wrong source, whatever it was that made it profane or strange in some of the older translations, it was not what God had commanded. And He not only rejected the offering, He sent fire to devour them, and they died. And they stand as an example still today. When David brought the ark back, he was bringing it to Jerusalem. They transported it on a new cart, built a new cart to transport it. They were celebrating its return with singing and harps and stringed instruments and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. That must have been something they were doing as they traveled, because the cart didn't make it back to Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles 13, verses 9 and 10, the historian says, And when they came to Kidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died therefore before God. Had they been transporting the ark properly, there would have been no need for Uzzah to reach out and touch the ark. But God's anger was aroused, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died therefore before God. It's really a sad situation because David doesn't understand how the ark is supposed to be transported. Somehow that knowledge has been lost, wasn't sought maybe. David's indecisive at first. He's angry. He's afraid because of what God did to Uzzah. And so he does nothing for a time, for several months. He's stymied for a time. When he does finally act and face the problem and search for answers, he learns wherein the problem lay. 1 Chronicles 15:13. For because you did not do it in the first time, I misread that. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. Other translations say according to the ordinance or according to the rule. They had failed to consult God. They had failed to look at his ordinances, his rules, the order that had been given for the transportation of the ark. And now they realize that because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. David realized that they had not sought out the way God had told them to transport the ark. And therein was the problem. And we begin to learn as we study these examples in the history and we get to know God. We begin to understand that we're not free to permit or restrict where God has not. We sometimes call it binding and loosing. But we're not free to permit what God has not permitted, nor are we free to restrict what God has not restricted. And we have to be very careful in our life, in our work, in our worship, to understand God's will and to do things the way that he has taught us to do them. We learn in Scripture of the goodness and the severity of God. Paul taught of the Jews who had not believed and were cut off of the Gentiles. I'm sorry. He taught about the Jews, those who hadn't believed and they were cut off. He talked about the Gentiles who had believed and they were grafted in Romans 11. And as he calls attention to those examples, he says in 11:22, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fail, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. God is a good God, a merciful God, a loving God, a forgiving God. He looks at our heart. He examines our motivation. He looks at how we deal with his word. He's patient. We see that with David. David did not transport the ark in the right way, and it was his responsibility as king. And no one had bothered, it seems, to just investigate and understand. It had been forgotten. Let us think about what that means to us, what it means regarding our lives, regarding our worship, regarding how we live before God in a pleasing manner. We understand that God is good, and that God is severe. When we understand that, and we see that God gave His Son for our sins, and we see that God does not want anyone to perish, and we understand that He's also brought illness and blindness and even death to some who have transgressed, when we start to understand that, we start to understand God. He is a merciful God, but He calls for submission to His will. And even in the face of these truths, we sometimes hear people who say, oh, that was the God of the Old Testament, as if that's not the God of the New Testament, that those aren't the same gods, that they're somehow different beings. So why then the warnings in the New Testament in the doctrine of Christ? And what about the New Testament examples? Remember Ananias and Sapphira, the two Christians we started with in our study? That's in the New Testament. That's the God of the New Testament who caused Ananias and Sapphira to fall and breathe their last. What about Herod Agrippa I in Acts 12? He was apparently dressed in glorious attire, at least from what historians tell us, and he was being praised as he spoke as the voice of God and not a man, and he was accepting that as if he were a god, it seems, and God struck him by an angel of the Lord. He struck him because he did not give God the glory in Acts 12:23. God of the New Testament. What about Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 13, who withstood Barnabas and Saul, who were trying, he was trying to turn the proconsul away from faith. He didn't want Barnabas and Saul to teach the proconsul. We read about that in Acts 13:7-8. In verse 9, Saul becomes Paul. That's the transition in Acts. And in verse 11, Paul says, "And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." That's the God of the New Testament. Caused Ananias and Sapphira to die. Caused Herod Agrippa I to die. Caused Elymas the sorcerer to be blind for a time. That's the God of the New Testament. Sounds very much like the God of the Old Testament, does it not? Why has God preserved this history? Why do we have Nadab and Abihu or other examples in the Old Testament, like Moses' sister breaking out with leprosy? Why do we have that? Why do we have Uzzah dying? Why do we have all of these examples? God is showing us that we must be serious in our approach to worship. And we must be serious in our approach to obedience day by day. We must seek Him and know Him and love Him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy strength, with all of thy mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We have to know God, seek God, love God, understand His will, and obey His commandments. We're not free to invent the kind of worship we want. So a lot of times we've talked about music through the years. We don't hear that as much anymore, but we're not free to invent the kind of music we want to worship God with, any more than Nadab and Abihu could offer a strange fire, a profane fire. Neither our lives or our worship can be me or oriented. We must rather do as Paul says and set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. God wants us to understand His mercy, His goodness, and He wants us to understand His severity. And He wants us to understand that we're not free to continue in sin. Salvation by grace does not mean we're free to live any lifestyle that we want to live or worship in any way that we want to worship. We must seek God according to His ordinance, worship Him according to His command, honor Him as lights in the world. The words of Moses when his sons were killed by God stand as a reminder. In Luke 10:3, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." We must see God as holy, set apart, sanctified, approaching with reverence and fear and respect, and always in everything we do in work or worship, in day-to-day life, glorify Him and His teachings and His headship. I'd like to close with what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 2. Peter said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." I think that's so important. Grace and peace multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Christ. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Let us always remember the forgiveness we have in Christ. Let us be ever thankful. Let us strive to live faithfully, with a knowledge of God and a knowledge of Christ, of who they are, of their mercy, love, severity, goodness. Let us submit wholly to their will, study to show ourselves approved, and let us understand that we died, the old man died, and we have been raised to walk in a newness of life, one that does not practice sin, but rather submits wholly to the will of God in everything we do. God bless you. If the Lord wills, we'll continue Wednesday night in our study of 1 John.